Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. As I mentioned this morning, I'd like to continue, go a little further into a thought that we mentioned in the message last Sunday regarding particularly Matthew 1:22. Some of the thoughts I'm going to actually repeat that I expressed last Sunday because either one, you might not have been here, or two, you might not remember it. So if it sounds familiar, hopefully it does actually sound familiar, some of it, but also looking at it a little deeper, hopefully. Let me say, first of all, we are, I think, in danger perhaps this afternoon of either me presenting something merely in a way that is an academic treatment of Scripture, or in other words, trying to study, think through carefully Scripture, but not be affected by it. Or you as audience, as participants in the worship service this afternoon, to only allow this to be stirring up some curiosity in your mind, or maybe settling some curiosity in your mind. Again, just answering some academic questions. Or we can recognize that as our minds are brought to into submission to, but also being informed by the Word of God, thereby our hearts and our souls, we hope, are affected by that truth, and we are changed by it. And so I hope that that will be the effect as we meet together, as we consider together God's Word this afternoon. The New Testament begins with these words, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The New Testament continues, chapter 1 of Matthew continues, from there to enumerate the ancestors of Jesus, all the way from Abraham through Judah, through David, and in fact, all the way down to Joseph, the husband of Mary, who, of course, are the parents of Jesus, who is called Christ in verse 16 of Matthew 1. The genealogy then climaxes in Matthew 1:21 with the angel's message to Joseph, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Then the entire record up to this point is summed up in the next verse with these words in Matthew 1:22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And in this wonderfully heartwarming, I mean, we all love to hear the story of the incarnation. In fact, it's recounted over and over and over again about this time each year by numerous Christians around the globe, and hopefully more than just this time of year. But there's something wonderfully heartwarming, truly, genuinely encouraging and heartwarming about the story of the incarnation. Spirit lifting, worship inducing, as we study the story of the birth of Jesus as it's related to us by Matthew. Yet even though that's the case, there is a crucial element of the whole event that is often overlooked. That a virgin would bring forth a son, is astounding. It's nothing less than miraculous. That Jesus will certainly save his people is reassuring. And that God would condescend to be one of us is humbling. But there's another point that Matthew purposefully interjects into this inspired account, and it is this, Matthew 1:22. All this was done. All this, the amazing, miraculous, encouraging, heartwarming story of the incarnation, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. When you think of biblical prophecy, speaking things that have not yet happened before they happen, do you think of God as predicting or describing events that will later come to pass? Or do you think of it as God declaring, decreeing that events will certainly later come to pass? In other words, is prophecy merely predictive, or is it actually declaring the future? Is prophecy God speaking based on His almighty power and wisdom of what He has foreordained to happen? Now, if we speculate, and I think all of us are guilty of at least doing this unconsciously sometimes in our minds, that prophecy is merely description based on foresight, then we would expect Matthew to have said something entirely different here. He would have said something like, all this was done because, as you see, all this was done as God predicted it would happen beforehand. So you see, God had spoken all these things by the prophet because they were going to happen later. But Matthew actually says the opposite. All this was done rather because God said this would happen. The Greek word here is henna, an adverbial purpose clause, so that. All this was done so that, in order to. We might even say, as a result of God speaking by the prophet. All these things happened, Matthew says, because God said they were going to happen. We see here God's omnipotence literally shaping reality with His Word. And so I want to consider this truth, this reality, carefully, thoughtfully, together this afternoon. First of all, the unbending Word of God. Secondly, the unrelenting responsibility of man, of humanity. And finally, the unspeakable comfort of both of these truths. But first of all, let's consider the unbending Word of God. I was just speaking to Larry Royalty in the fellowship hall, and we were talking about the message to come this afternoon. We were talking about the fact that we so easily go into one corner, into one ditch or the other in our thinking. We so easily think fatalistically, thinking that God has ordained everything exactly as He wants it to be, and so there's nothing for us to do. Or we think in a sense of our responsibility and the guilt and the weight of that, with no sense of God's sovereignty over our lives. And the fact is, both of those extremes are unlivable. Unlivable, literally. No one can really live out a fatalistic mindset, because we all know, just intuitively, that decisions have consequences. We all know that if I walk out in front of a truck, things aren't going to go well. And so we recognize that even though, yes, we know that there is an absolute sovereign God in the universe, we also know intuitively that, and we must act therefore accordingly, that there is responsibility. There are consequences for our decisions. On the other hand, we cannot live under the burden of thinking that everything in this world is a result of my good or bad choices. And therefore, I must solve every problem I see according to my wisdom, my strength. I must raise my kids perfectly without a single mistake if I hope for them to come to know the Lord. Now, neither of those are actually livable worldviews, but nonetheless, we can sink toward those in our thinking if we're not careful. But here we have a wonderful balance that the Bible always gives us, and we see it reflected in the Gospel of Matthew. From Matthew's careful wording in this story, we learn that God's Word is more certain, more secure, more immovable than any event on earth. Reality itself, what we think of as real, things that are happening around us, reality itself must conform to the perfect purpose and plan of God. And this choice of words by Matthew is no mistake, and it's not an anomaly even. Matthew uses the exact same phrase, that it might be fulfilled, no less than 10 times throughout his gospel. As we review just these 10 instances of God's prophetic power, we're struck by both the magnitude and the minutiae of what God had ordained, ordered beforehand to take place. So these are the things that Matthew tells us unfolded in order that God's word be fulfilled. In other words, as a result of God's word. The 42 generations of Abrahamic heritage that we find recorded in Matthew 1 and the divine conception and naming that preceded Christ's birth. All that, Matthew 1 to 21, and then verse 22 that we just read, all these things happened that it might be fulfilled. So 42 generations of Abrahamic heritage. You think about how much time goes by in 42 generations. You think of the choices that were being made, good and bad. In fact, we have studied many of those choices in our study through the book of Genesis. You remember what a rascal Judah was. What a total reprobate, a pervert, really, Judah was. And yet God had decided that Judah would be useful to him. And so even though Judah was a sinner and he was selfish and he was actually imprisoned to his own selfishness, God, after striking down two of Judah's sons, maybe we think, oh, well, at least there's another son, so the Messiah can come through that lineage. But no, no, through Judah's sin with Tamar, God brings forth the Messiah. Because God is working his perfect plan and purposes. He wanted the lion of the tribe of Judah to come from Judah. And therefore, this is exactly what takes place. So 42 generations of one couple and another couple and people who aren't even couples, who aren't married. One generation after another, godly, faithful men, scandalous, sinful men and women, all of this taking place. And yet God says, all of this took place so that my word would be fulfilled. Herod's persecution and Joseph's subsequent flight to Egypt in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Now, we talked about that this morning in our Bible, in our scripture reading, the fact that on one hand, there are good things, good decisions that are being made. Joseph is told by the angel that he is to flee out of Bethlehem to Egypt. And Joseph, obedient to the command of God, takes his family and flees to Egypt. Willfully, joyfully obeying and fulfilling thereby the commandment and the prophecy of the Lord that out of Egypt God would call his son. But at the same time, of course, the occasion for this is Herod, who is persecuting and in fact will slaughter hundreds and hundreds of children in order to try to kill off the Messiah. So Herod's persecution and Joseph's flight to Egypt, all this taking place that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord. This is how the Son of God, who would grow up in Nazareth, would truly be said, though, to come also from Egypt. Joseph's family settling in Nazareth, Matthew 2:23. Jesus leaving Judea and beginning his first preaching trip through Galilee in Matthew chapter 4. In fact, the exact region of Galilee is named ahead of time by the prophet Isaiah, and he says the Gentiles will see a light. And in fulfillment of that prophecy, in order to fulfill that prophecy, we are specifically told by Matthew, Jesus leaves Judea and begins his first preaching trip through Galilee. Jesus is healing the sick and exorcising demons from multitudes in Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 to 17. It's amazing to think about the power that it takes in order to be able to heal the sick alone. None of us have that power. Even the most well-studied, well-thought, well-respected men in our society who have doctor's degrees from the best medical institutions, even they can't heal you. They can try to do things that will help your body heal, but they can't just heal you. But Jesus could just heal people. People who were lame grew legs. People who were blind from birth were given sight. People who had terminal illnesses were made whole. Not to mention the power of exorcising demons, which, as we discover in the book of Acts, is not easy to do. In fact, some people think it is easy to do, and they go and try to exorcise a demon and in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, and they quickly learn, to their great defeat, that a demon is powerful. And so the man in whom this demon is leaps on them, and they run out naked and defeated at his hand. But Jesus never had this happen. Jesus could speak and demons would beg for mercy, beg for permission to go where he was telling them to go. But not only that, not only is Jesus healing and not only is Jesus exorcising demons, God was saying that this was going to happen hundreds of years beforehand. All this was fulfilling the word of God. Jesus healing vast multitudes, including Gentiles, in fact, while keeping himself relatively unknown, which you can imagine is hard to do, but that also is done in fulfillment of prophecy in Matthew chapter 12, 15 through 21. Jesus revealing pre-world secrets by means of parables in Matthew 13, 34 through 35. So things we are specifically told that had never been known, they were hidden from the foundation of the world. Jesus came not only knowing those secrets, not only sharing those secrets, but sharing them by means of parables in order that the word of God concerning the Messiah and how he would teach be fulfilled. Matthew 13, 34 through 35. Jesus' meek and donkey-riding entrance into Jerusalem in Matthew 21, 1 through 5. The betrayal by Judas, the plotting of the Jews, the forsaking by his disciples, all that in Matthew 26, 56. And the soldiers even, we're told, casting lots for the garment of the crucified Jesus in Matthew 27, 35. So we see that this simple expression that we so easily read over in the Gospel of Matthew, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. It sums up events that are gigantic and at the same time, tiny little minuscule things like people casting lots for a piece of clothing. Events good choices that were made, and events bad, sinful terrible choices that are made. Events that are national and involve the Gentiles being brought in to the gospel, and events that are individual and affect just individual people. All of this to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. Now, Jesus himself, as Matthew is also faithful to record, continually emphasizes the unrelenting, unbending nature of God's prophetic word. Jesus himself is one who emphasizes this. So it's not just Matthew as the writer of the gospel, but Jesus, as Matthew recounts his teaching, is actually explicitly stating this over and over again. In the Sermon of the Mount, Jesus states concerning the law and the prophets, all the Old Testament, in other words, that he was not come to destroy them, but actually to fulfill them. In fact, he said, heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or one tittle, one iota, one dot of God's word would remain unfulfilled. Matthew 5:18. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter drew his sword against the band of soldiers, Jesus commands Peter to put the sword away. Why? Why does Jesus tell Peter to put his sword away? Jesus gives him explanation. He reminds Peter that Jesus could, if he so desired, call down more than 12 legions of angels. He is still completely in control of this situation. But, Jesus says, how then, if I were to do that, if you draw your sword, Peter, or if I call down 12 legions of angels, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? In Matthew 26:54. So clearly what God has foretold will happen in the life and in the death of Jesus, Jesus himself says, must happen. And yet Peter is told, think about this, to put away his sword and not fight against Christ captors so that it will happen. There's a balance then between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility that Jesus himself affirms in the Garden of Gethsemane almost in the same breath. Peter, put away your sword, responsibility, so that the word of God already prophesied concerning the redemption of humanity will be fulfilled as it must be fulfilled. God's sovereignty. And I hope you notice, as we have read through these different examples, that there are different ways also that God's perfect sovereign will is being fulfilled. There are people who are fulfilling it unconsciously, and in fact, against their will. There's lots of those in this story, actually, if you've been paying attention. Herod is not trying to bring about the Messiah. The opposite. He's trying to stamp out the Messiah. He's not trying to fulfill God's word concerning the Messiah. The very opposite. Those who are casting lots for the cloak of Jesus as he hangs dying on a cross, they are not concerned to glorify Jesus, and yet they're fulfilling God's word unconsciously against their will. And yet there are those in the same stories that are fulfilling God's word consciously, purposely. There is Peter, who puts his sword away upon Jesus' command. There is Joseph, who flees away from Bethlehem and to Egypt. There is the prophet who is speaking, the different prophets actually, who are speaking these words that Matthew is then recording are being fulfilled. There's so much going on because they are genuinely, sincerely, intentionally obeying God and seeking to bring about the word of God and its fulfillment. And so we see the unrelenting responsibility that exists on the other side of God's sovereignty. When we consider the countless choices of individuals that were made in these situations that Matthew speaks of and says they were done in order to fulfill what God had commanded, had spoken through by his prophet, which either directly cause or indirectly affect each of these events. When we think about the individuals and their choices that they made, the scope of God's sovereignty, it just exceeds the comprehension of our feeble minds. Was there any chance, let me put it this way, that Joseph would not name the baby Jesus? Was there any possibility that Herod would not force Joseph to flee to Egypt? That the owner of the donkey would say no when asked to loan the master his colt? That the Jews would not plot, or that Peter would accidentally thwart the crucifixion with his sword? That the soldiers would tear Jesus' garment while fighting over it because it was prophesied that it would remain whole? No, there's not a chance that any of those things would have gone differently. And yet each of these people in those situations were acting out their own desires. They were making conscious choices to act while fulfilling the perfect, overarching, overriding plan of God. We see then from Matthew's inspired commentary that it is possible for God to be in complete control of world events and individual actions, having even declared them in great detail hundreds of years beforehand that it would be so, while at the same time multitudes of humans continue to act out of their own will and out of their own desires and their own choices and their own personal ambitions. God, acting in the full scope and power of his sovereignty, in no way removes or even lessens man's responsibility. It's not 50-50. God's a 50% sovereign and we're 50% responsibility. God is completely sovereign over these events. And yet every single person acting out of their own heart's desires is responsible for what they desired and what they did and what they spoke. Each year, I'm invited to present Calvinism, the doctrines of grace specifically, at a Wesleyan seminary here in town to the senior class toward the end of their year. And my hat is off to the professor who asked me to come every year. And rather than just beating up a Calvinist straw man, he wants them to hear what Calvinists actually believe. And so I get to go and I get to present the doctrines of grace to this Wesleyan seminary students. And I always spend the majority of the time actually on the doctrine of glorification. Not so much necessary election, which Wesleyans believe in election because it's in the Bible. They just believe it differently. Not necessarily even on justification. They believe in justification. They just believe some things differently about it. But glorification. Glorification is the culmination of our salvation. Not the end of it, but the culmination of it. We will never, of course, as individual humans, we will never be autonomous. Even in heaven, 10,000 years from now, we'll never be autonomous. We'll never be God. We will always be completely dependent on God. 10,000 years into heaven, the reason we will still be in heaven is because God is still sustaining us in heaven. And that same power that has been working in us, love and faith and good works, is completed in the work of glorification then. It's the work that is now going on in us. We're told all over the New Testament, the Spirit of God working in us. That work is completed in heaven, but it continues. It continues as it's culminated. It continues all the way into eternity. Some say, with understandable concern, that if God gives us choices regarding obedience and faith, because he doesn't want to make us robots, right? He doesn't want to just say, I'm going to declare the end from the beginning and nobody makes any choices concerning anything because I don't want just robotic responses. Then my reply to that is this: what about heaven? Because heaven is exactly exactly the culmination of what we're talking about here on earth. Think about this with me. Think carefully with me on this. If it is possible for God to transform our hearts to joyful, willing, Christ-centered worship in heaven without making us robots, it is certainly possible for him to do the same here and now. It's the same salvation culminated in heaven, but here and now, God working in us desires faith, good works, without making us robots. In other words, stirring in our hearts, taking up residence even in our hearts, and stirring in our hearts a desire for the right things, to trust in God rather than ourselves. And all of that culminates in heaven, and yet no one says there's just a bunch of robots in heaven. And if you say, as often comes up actually in this Wesleyan class, Eternal security is merely the result of God's removing external temptations, maybe, to sin. So in heaven we won't have any temptations out. All the bad stuff will be gone. There won't be any sinners outside of us. There won't be any bad, internet stuff. There won't be any bad spouses who are tempting us to sin. There's not going to be any of that. No, we won't be tempted to lose our temper because no one will treat us wrong. Well, that's just Adam and Eve is what that is. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden had nothing outside of themselves. They had a perfect garden. And if you say, oh, but it's different because then God removes the sin inside us, that's Adam and Eve also. They had no sin inside them. So they had no sin at all inside their hearts. They had no wrong desires when they were created. And yet God, sovereignly working in our hearts, promises that unlike Adam and Eve, we will never fall in heaven. That's a wonderful promise. God is not just restoring us to Adam and Eve status, in other words, and just promising to keep the serpent out. No, that would not be anywhere near secure enough, would it? No, God actually says, no, I am promising to sustain you in your dependence on me and in your right desires for all eternity. I promise to do that for you. And it's that promise that gives us security for eternity. If it were anything up to us, we would all know there's something to doubt there. God, acting in the full scope and power of his sovereignty, in no way removes or even lessens man's responsibility. And we see it in heaven, in fact, that God is able to work in us genuine desires from our heart for the right things without making us robotic in our obedience to him. It is God's wisdom to use the thoughts and actions and motivations of men to fulfill his perfect and unalterable purposes while holding them accountable for their choices and decisions. As we're reminded numerous times in Scripture, we can never blame God for our sins. We can never pass the buck to him for our mistakes. Never place our guilt at his feet. That nowhere in Scripture is that ever said to be an understanding that is correct. God has never forced or coerced or encouraged any man to sin. We're specifically told in Scripture. And yet, no man's sin has ever thwarted God's perfect purposes. We are completely responsible, and yet God is completely sovereign. There are those, though, whose wills are going to be overruled by God's perfect working, like Herod and like the soldiers who are casting lots for Jesus's cloak. And there are those who are willingly entering in, joyfully entering in to the fulfillment of God's purposes. Jesus himself says, I'm doing this to fulfill the law and the prophets. He knows what the law and prophets say, and he's doing it in order to fulfill it. And he tells Peter to do the same thing. Peter, put up your sword so that the way things must be, will be. So let me ask you this. When you read that the world will be flooded with the Word of God, like the oceans cover the earth, do you think to yourself, oh, good, God is going to send the world, all the Word of God all over the place? Or do you think to yourself, you get out a map and say, where has God's Word not gone? And can I help to translate the Bible into that language? Or can I send someone who is desiring to go to those people? When we read about the fact that in heaven there are multitudes from every kindred and nation and people and tongues, do we say, oh good, God will take care of all of that? Or do we pray that God's kingdom will come, that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven? God has complete authority. And yet we, when we understand God's authority aright, desire to submit to it, to joyfully bring whatever part of our little role in it we can possibly bring to pass. And so there is unspeakable comfort in this balanced truth that God shares with us, not only in the Gospel of Matthew, but we certainly see it here clearly. As we read back through Matthew's account of Christ's birth, what a great comfort it is to see and consider all the unalterable events that are taking place in order to fulfill the Word of God, the unalterable nature of God's Word. Just as surely as the God-man was to be born of a virgin, which He was. He was born of a virgin. God said it was going to happen, and it happened. Just as certainly as His name would be called Jesus, and it was. What He said happened, happened. He is going to save every one of His people from their sins, and He does. As Jesus Himself assures us, the whole universe will unravel before a single promise or prophecy or purpose of God is left undone or unfulfilled or disappointed. And so as we look at our many, many sins, our multiple failures, our countless shortcomings, Brother Larry and I were talking about the fact that as parents, perhaps, this whole thing comes home to roost as much as any other place in our lives. It's so easy. It's so easy to either say, God will save my kids no matter what I do, or to say, my kids went astray. I must have done something wrong. And not recognize, even if you were a perfect parent, you had sinners for children. And that's a recipe for disaster outside of God's grace. And yet, as loving parents, we desire to fill our children's hearts and minds with the things of the Lord, to surround them with the things of the Lord, to protect them from things that aren't glorifying to the Lord. And so we look at our many sins and our countless shortcomings, and we're reminded that it was our guilt that nailed Jesus to the tree. It was our guilt, not just His, it wasn't His sovereignty that nailed Jesus to the tree. It was our guilt. We're responsible for that. Our sins are responsible for the punishment that Christ received on the cross. The men who nailed Him to the tree were responsible for what they did. Peter himself says, you with wicked hands have nailed Him. And yet our greatest sins, our greatest failures, which are responsible for that, were not able to overcome the perfect plan of God. We see the redemption that was purchased there for all who believe on Him. We are reassured that even our greatest missteps cannot upset the perfect plan of God. So what an unspeakable comfort is found in the certainty of what God speaks. He says, this is going to happen. I encourage you. Go and scour your Old Testament and your New Testament with a pad and pencil or iPad and whatever little style is called, and make a record of prophecies, promises, commands of God spoken by His prophet that have not yet been completely fulfilled, that are still in the future for you and me today, and remind yourself of the fact that these will certainly come to pass. Absolutely, certainly come to pass. May we read every word of God's revelation to us with this confidence, this great assurance from Jesus' own mouth. It must be so. Even as God has spoken, just like God has promised, in order to fulfill what God has prophesied. Yet, may we also read every word of God's revelation with this great conviction. I must submit to this. I must obey this. I will only find true and lasting joy and salvation by means of the path that God Himself prescribes in His perfect word. And may we then, as we look at these promises that surely must come to pass, may we enter joyfully and willingly into prayerful, action-packed pursuit of bringing those promises to pass. If you have come to see the sureness of God's salvation and the sinfulness of our efforts outside of His salvation, we give you the opportunity to publicly profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to trust in Him now, to trust that 10,000 years into eternity, He will still be holding you fast. We give you the opportunity to publicly profess Him as we sing this song. May God bless you.